We're going to begin a new series this morning, and it's just a call for us as a church to be the church. But last week, I was went home and I had my supper, and I sat down in my chair to watch a little bit of news or sports or something like that. I can't remember what, but the television happened to be on the Travel Channel, and they were talking about museums. Fascinating episode. In fact, there was a series of them on museums around our country that have various displays and relics, the history behind that. And I just sort of got caught up in that, and they shared one that really was fascinating to me. It concerned a man by the name of Dr. Eugene Lazowski, who was a physician in Poland during the time of Nazi Germany. And the Germans, of course, were pressing in. They were taking land by land, country by country, village by village. And they were taking many people, particularly in Poland, to the concentration camps and to the death camps. And he, as a physician, decided that he was going to go about, how do I protect my people in my village? And he came up with a serum that actually mimicked the typhoid fever. And he began to inject all the inhabitants of this village with this serum. And when the Nazis came in, they didn't want to be associated with them because it would actually, if they picked it up, it would decimate their ranks. And so they left the village alone. And he eventually was able to inoculate people in about 7 other villages round about. And in the course of his time, able to save about 7,000 to 8,000 people from the death camps and from the concentration camps at that time. The Nazi SS medical group thought that they had actually exposed him. They were going to come in and say, you know, this is a fake, a fraud. But he got wind of it and was able once again to treat the people with this serum, as well as to make it appear as if they had typhoid, and the Nazis were convinced that these were villages they wanted to stay away from. But that was one of the events that they were sharing, and he actually moved to Chicago. The little vial of serum is there in the museum. And you can visit that today, or you can read about it if you like on the internet. Just go to the Smithsonian or whatever, and they will tell you about this little serum. But there's another story I want to tell you about this morning. It's about the story of Martha. Martha Stewart? No. Martha Washington? No. Martha the passenger pigeon. Martha the passenger pigeon. Martha the passenger pigeon, she died in September 1st, 1914. She was the last of all the passenger pigeons. With her passing, the species of bird became extinct. Now, what we find is that when you go back before this time period, about 50, 60, 70 years, you'll find, for instance, that James Audubon, who was painting down around Frankfort, Kentucky at the time, looked up into the sky, and there was this mass of birds, passenger pigeons, that were flocking through the sky. He said it was about 150 miles long. He probably estimated about 2 billion. I don't know if there was 2 billion or not. He just says very simply, the air was literally filled with pigeons. The light of noonday was obscured by an eclipse. That's how many passenger pigeons were actually flying. What we know is that passenger pigeons lived in these enormous colonies. Sometimes, you know, they had 100 nests in a single tree. They could fly over 60 miles per hour. They're about 12 to 16 inches long. Their primary nesting place was up in Michigan, Pigeon Lake and Pigeon River. And they were once one of the most plentiful birds in North America. One of the most plentiful birds, plentiful species in North America. But in a matter of about 50 years, September 1st, 1914, with the passing of Martha, this species of bird became extinct. It became extinct. Why? Why? Very simply, there are those who said, well, we began to hunt them. Environmentalists said we were hunting them like the buffalo, and as a result of us killing them for food for the table, that they became extinct. Others said that they did not reproduce enough young, and therefore they became extinct. But why am I telling you about the story of Martha, the passenger pigeon who became extinct? Because here's the question that I want us to ask ourselves in the coming weeks. Is it possible that the Church of Jesus Christ here in North America could ever become extinct? Could it ever pass away? Of course, in my own heart, I want to say no. Why? Because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And he said, I will build my church, and there is nothing that can take away the church because he's the one who sits upon the throne. It's his body. It's actually his family. It's his army. It's his embassy. The church exists because of him. He created it. And I also think about the story of Elijah. Remember who said, well, am I the only one who's left, Lord? He said, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal as of this day. But I go back and I begin to think about, could the church ever become extinct? Well, probably not. But could it become irrelevant to our society? Could it barely become a byword, just a passing fancy where people just sort of give a passing token to? Is it possible? I go back to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and you have the story of David. David was, of course, anointed to be the king by Samuel, and Saul was on the throne, and Saul became very jealous of David and began to pursue him. And so throughout the many courses of David's younger life, he was on the run from Saul because he didn't want to be killed. Later, when he actually takes over the throne, his own son Absalom doesn't like his daddy's rule. He sits by the city gate and convinces people, "Why do you want to listen to my old man?" And he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have an idea how to run this country. And he actually was able to get loyalty brought to himself, and he was able to cause his dad once again to flee. But David finds himself in the cave of Adullam, and he's there with this discontented, bedraggled people, these discontented, depressed, distressed men who've gathered around him. And it says this: David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. That sounds like quite a lot of good friends, doesn't it? I mean, how would you like to have all those friends gathered around you? They're in debt, they're distressed, they're discontented. It sounds like a really good bunch of people, right? It says, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And so here he is. We find him living in this cave, but we find that in the years to come, he took these men, he shaped them into a mighty army, and they were able to unify the land of Israel. They were able to bring about prosperity, and they were able to actually bring about this significance to the land of Israel that had never been before. These men, among these men that are listed in the book of Chronicles, you have this hall of fame of these warriors. There's one tribe, and this one tribe is known as the tribe of Issachar. And it says of the sons of Issachar, it says they had an understanding of the times, or it said they discerned the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. They discerned the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And so the question that I have to ask myself is, do we as the Church of Jesus Christ, are we able to discern the culture in which we live? Are we able to discern the day in which we live? And do we know what to do to reach out, to touch the world for Jesus Christ, and to bring about a hope that the world desperately needs today? We all know, of course, that the message never changes, but the way that sometimes we communicate that message may change. But times indeed are changing, and we need to be ancient future. We need to bring the past into the present, the future into the present into the future. It's all bound together, but we have a mission and a commission, which is to go. But again, times have changed. I want to bring up three statements this morning that I find are very unique. This is from the Quarterly Review, 1825. If you want to read the Quarterly Review, go to Ball State Library and you can bring up all the quarterly reviews you want. It says, what can be more palpably absurd than the prospect held out of locomotives traveling twice as fast as stagecoaches? Can you imagine that? Now, if you've ever watched The Men Who Made America, you know that the locomotive, supplanted the stagecoach. The locomotive actually transformed America and transformed the West, transformed our continent. The locomotive changed the way we did business and the way we traveled. The locomotive supplanted the stagecoach. Literary Digest, 1889. The ordinary horseless carriage is at present a luxury for the wealthy, and although its price will probably fall in the near future, it will never, of course, come into as common use as the bicycle. Now, I want to ask you honestly, how many of you rode your bicycle to church today? Anybody ride your bicycle? I know that some people ride bicycles to work, but how many of you ride your bicycles to work? Some maybe not, especially if you're living down in Carmel, you might. But we all know what? With Henry Ford and all the invention of the automobile, that the automobile transformed the way we get from here to there. It transformed America. All because Henry Ford says, what would happen if we would put a little engine in this little four-wheel buggy and we would make it go down the road? He transformed America. Here's another one. Lee DeForest, who's a scientist and inventor, in 1926 says, while theoretically and technically television may be feasible, commercially and financially, I consider it an impossibility, a development of which we need not waste time dreaming. How many of you have watched television in the last 24 hours? Raise your hands. You know, television has transformed America along with the social medium. It's a hot medium. And so we get our news. We watch America's Got Talent. And some of you watch Dancing with the Stars, you know. But the television has actually transformed the way. I mean, news can get from here to there in a matter of like this, you know. It's transformed the way we actually live our lives. So as I step back from this, I think we're living in a day that has changed from what it was when our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers actually lived. And we're living in what the Bible says in many ways are the last days. Are the last days. And the last days, we find, you know, all sorts of things that are happening. But what I want to say is this, and someone raised their eyebrows at me the other day when I said this. I really believe in my heart, and you don't have to believe this if you don't want to. I mean, you have your own freedom to be able to think the way you want. But nonetheless, I believe that we're living in a time which is much like the time in which the early New Testament church lived. I believe that our culture is much like the culture of the early New Testament times, and I believe that we have the same purpose, the same mission, and we can transform our culture even as they transform their culture. But again, every one of us would have to admit our times have changed. Have they become new? Have they become modern? Well, friends, you know, history repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. The old comes back into being, and you know that that's true. I mean, some of us, we go back, and you remember when our parents criticized us for the things that we wore or the way we wore our hair? You know, things go around. Dresses come around, clothes come around, things come around. Our kids, our grandkids wear the same thing. They think they're wearing something new. No, we wore that during the 60s, okay? All right, so what we find here is, what do we do? Up here on the screen, you find here that, you know, I mentioned this Life magazine, December 26, 1955. In this copy of Life magazine, you had all sorts of articles. Among them was a testimony by Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was the president at the time. You had an article about Billy Graham, whose revivals and crusades were actually taking the nation by storm. I mean, people were attending the crusades, and he was going from this country to this nation, to this city, and people were attending those crusades. There was a revival, get this, a revival at Harvard University? Now, Harvard began as a Christian institution, but we all know that in the 1920s, when liberalism began to assert its, you know, a stronghold, that Harvard University quickly moved over to the left really quickly, but there's a revival occurring in 1955 at Harvard University? And they also made mention of the fact how our churches were actually packed with people. They go on, they talk about John Calvin, who was the father of Presbyterianism. They talk about the Apostles' Creed. They talk about, of course, artworks. There's all sorts of artwork in here. And there were ads as well in this magazine. Get this, Hilton Hotel ran an ad that featured three wise men. And the motto was, what? Wise men still seek him. 1955, wise men still seek him, and there were others as well. But what we want to say is that Christianity was a dominant influence of our culture at that time. But as we look at our culture today, Sunday is no different than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. In fact, Christianity has in many ways lost a market share of the world of ideas or the opinions of America today. We live in a post-Christian, post-modern, politically correct, relativistic world where truth has died in the streets and opinion is up for grabs. You know, we live in a time in which, for instance, get this, I just read this morning, Dan Brown, who authored the Da Vinci Code, as well as a number of other books at that same period, said this, in the coming years, we will no longer need God. We will no longer need a personal God. Why? Because global consciousness connected with artificial intelligence will replace God for us. Now, the question I have for Diane Brown is this. If global consciousness and this artificial intelligence replaces this personal God, who's going to determine what the global consciousness is all about? By whose standard? By whose authority? By whose morality? I read a long time ago, you go back and you read Socrates and all those people, a philosopher king who decides what is right and what is wrong. I know that some people may not agree with me this morning, but very simply, who determines? If you fill out a survey, you'll discover this. What religious affiliation are you? And among those religious affiliations, you now have a blank where it says nuns. And the religious nuns are on the rise. I'm not talking about a Catholic nun, a sister. I'm talking about those who have no affiliation with any religion at all. And it's on the rise. The religious nuns. We find that Christianity has also become under attack. It's basically been shoved to the sidelines. Last week, a university decided that they were going to prevent a Christian club operating on its campus to participate in the student fair. We also find, for instance, and if I want to get political this morning, that they're trying to want to, there's a group wanting to rewrite our Constitution of America, which I believe was based upon Christian principles. It's not necessarily a Christian document, but it was based upon Christian principles. And if we replace the Constitution, what are we going to replace it by? By whose standards are going to determine what the new Constitution is going to be like for us as Americans? I mean, there's all sorts of things that we can think about, we can talk about this morning, but very simply, we are moving into a time that is different from what it was in 1955, 1956, even 1960, when it began to radically change. And those of you who've lived through the 60s, you know what it was like during that time period. But spiritually speaking, I think that there's a demonic assault that occurs in the heavens that's trying to thwart a spiritual awakening of God in our nation today. So how is we as a church to respond? I go back to Acts chapter 3 and 4, and the disciples, Peter and John, are preaching the gospel. And the religious community says to them, "We don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus." Can you imagine this? The Pharisees, the religious community, saying, "We don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus." And they said, "We cannot but help speak in the name of Jesus. We have to speak in the name of Jesus." Why? Because he is the hope of the world. He is the hope of our culture. And then it says this in Acts chapter 24, or Acts chapter 4. Well, I have it up there on the screen. "Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant that your servants may speak your word with great boldness, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be performed in the name of your holy Son, Jesus. Lord, grant that your servants may speak your word with boldness." And I think that we as a church, as a people of God, need to come back and say, "Oh Lord, grant us boldness for the living of these days. Grant us boldness to speak our faith. Grant us boldness to live our lives in a way that will truly glorify you. Grant us, Lord Jesus, the ability to even stretch forth our hands to perform signs and wonders by your holy Son, Jesus Christ." I mean, the world is changing. So we must do what? We must adapt, and we must become what I'm calling missional. When we talk about the missional church, the attractional church, but the mission, I'm not talking about how we all become missionaries, although in many ways we're missionaries to our cultures. And I'm not talking about packing up our bags, going home and moving off to the Congo or to, you know, Belize or wherever it might be. I'm saying it's a way that we live our lives. Some years ago, Adam Hamilton wrote a book called Selling Swimsuits in the Arctic. And Adam Hamilton is a pastor out in the Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, one of the larger Methodist churches. But anyway, he writes a story about Bob. And Bob sells swimsuits. Now, friends, if you sell swimsuits in Indiana or maybe Florida or California or Texas, I mean, you know, no sweat. I mean, everybody wants the swimsuit. I mean, it's hot down there and you're going to want a swimsuit to run around in. But he got transferred to Alaska. Now, friends, can you imagine the hard sell of selling swimsuits in Alaska? All I can picture of is the old swimsuit they had in the old days that Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies wore, you know? And then it was thermal insulated, okay? I mean, you don't want, who wants to jump in? I mean, I'm not a polar bear, but anyway, he gets transferred to Alaska and he has to sell swimsuits? How do I sell swimsuits in the Arctic? Impossible. I can't do it. And yet, we find that what Adam Hamilton says, he says, we must know that Bob needs to be convinced that his product is what the people need. He needs to be convinced that his product is what the people need, and he needs to have a passion about his product. A passion. You need this product more than you need anything else in the world. So here we come as the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we find as the Church of Jesus Christ is, we're not selling a product, but we do have a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Do we believe that the world needs Jesus Christ? Do we believe that the world needs Jesus Christ? And secondly, do we have a passion for the world and the effort and the idea that we have a mission to share Jesus Christ with the world, because he is the only hope. He is the only answer our society has. He is the only hope. So do we believe in Jesus Christ, and do we have a passion for Jesus Christ, and do we believe that we have a mission to share Jesus Christ with the world, which is what the world desperately needs? That's what we need. And so he goes on and he says this. He says, ultimately, we're seeking to lead people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're to meet with any success at this, we have to personally believe that following Jesus Christ is the most important thing we can do with our lives. He says, our ability to be effective Christians is tied to our commitment to Christ and how well we're attending to our own spiritual lives. He says, you may have been a Christian for decades, and over time you've not given enough attention to your spiritual life. Over time, our faith can grow lukewarm. Our spiritual passion can subside. So what he's saying here very simply is that we can come to this point in our life where we begin to drag. And he says we actually need renewal. I was reading about a bishop who went to visit a church that was located on the River Thames there in London in England. And he went to see how things were going for them, and he asked the pastor, he was a young pastor at that time, he says, how are things going? And the pastor said, well, Bishop, sir, he said, I don't think that we're really setting the River Thames on fire. And the bishop said, son, says, I'm not worried about you setting the River Thames on fire. What I want to know is, if I drop you into it, will you make it sizzle? You see, are we going to sizzle or are we going to fizzle? Hopefully, if they drop us into our culture, we somehow make it sizzle. And we make it somehow conducive to the point where people say, you know, what is it about those people called Christians? I mean, those early Christians, see how they love one another. Those early Christians transformed the world as the locomotive, as the automobile, as the television transformed our America. It says they turned the world upside down. So when I talk about becoming a missional church, I'm not talking about a program that we do. What I'm talking about is, very simply, who are we to become and how are we to live? Who are we to become? And the Bible says that when we become people who are believers in Christ, we become Christ followers, or the term is disciples, learners of Christ. And how are we to live or to live as disciples of Jesus Christ? In other words, we are to represent and we are to present Christ before the world wherever we go. You see, we have a person, not a product, Jesus Christ. And we have a neighborhood. The Bible says we were to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Our arctic is the community around us. Our arctic is the job situation around us. Our arctic is the families around us. That's our arctic. And so what we do is we live and we become disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. As people see us, they see Jesus living within us. And they begin to inquire as we live with this contagious lifestyle before the watching world. Back in the early 70s, there was a man, his name was Francis Schaeffer. And he wrote many, many books. He was a pastor in Missouri. He moved to Switzerland, established a little community called the Le Brie. And at that time period, when there was many people in colleges and they were seeking answers, they were seeking hope, they were seeking significance, many of them went to Le Brie to spend time with Francis Schaeffer, to learn how to live a Christian worldview, to learn how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book in the early 70s called How Then Shall We Live? And that's the question every one of us answer and ask this morning. How then shall we live? As I stop and I think about this over the next coming weeks, I do not want to become extinct like Martha. I do not want to become extinct like Martha. I want the Church of Jesus Christ to be vital. I want it to be alive. I want it to make a difference in our world. I do not want to be pushed to the side and relegated to the dustbin of history. I want to be able to be effective in being able to transform our culture and make disciples for Jesus Christ, even as the early church did. Again, we sometimes step back and say, wow, you know what? Am I the only one left? Jesus says, no. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet. And I believe that the church is alive. And I believe the church is significant. And I believe that the church stands up and begins to declare that Jesus Christ is the only hope of the ages, that we can transform our country, we can transform our society, that we can transform lives again for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Precious Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we do live in a changing time, a changing culture. I pray, Lord God, that we will always have upon our lips the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that, Lord, you will help us to represent and present Christ before the watching world. That, Lord, you will make us vital, you will make us alive, and you will make us passionate about our cause. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Set us on fire. We pray, Lord God, across this nation of ours, across the world, that once again you might be lifted up as the hope of all time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.